Bless you. It's great to be here this morning, isn't it? And so welcome to Cornerstone Church. And this morning as we come around the Word of God and see what it has to say to us. So I'm taking as my text this morning, Mark 8, or chapter 8 that is, in verses 27 to 37. And I will be reading from the NIV Bibles. So if you have your Bibles with you, then you can open them to chapter 8 and verses 27 to 37. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" We are just 2 weeks out from Easter. And of course, Easter is a time where we have a particular focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. But as believers, the cross remains central to our lives, no matter what time of year it is. But Easter is a particular focus, and so I thought that this verse would help us in preparation for Easter time as we focus on the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for us today. So, where are we in this text? Well, it tells us geographically that they're in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Lake Galilee. And apart from Mount Hermon, where Jesus appears in Transfiguration before the disciples, it's the northernmost point of his ministry travels. It's from here that he will begin to make his way back down towards Jerusalem and ultimately where he is crucified and dies. But Jesus, in his inimitable fashion, starts out with a leading question. And it's a great question because it's not the sort of question that I used to ask my kids when they got home from school. It wasn't very clever of me. I would say, "How was your day?" "Good." "Okay, where do we go with that?" So Jesus asks a question that allows a conversation to unfold, doesn't he? It's a leading question. It's not one that the disciples can go yes or no to. He needs something more from them. And he addresses them more generally. It's not just the 12 with him at this stage. He has a large gathering of a crowd around him, other followers aside from the 12. So he addresses the crowd in a more general sense. And he says, "Who do people say I am?" And, you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, to our ears at least, because if I was to say, "Well, who am I?" you would say, "Well, you're Guy Rook." But they don't do that, do they? They don't say that you're Jesus. They start talking about John the Baptist and Elijah and the other prophets. See, they understood their lives to be in the context of a larger story. And they saw, their most recent reference point to a man of God would have been John the Baptist, but then they cast their minds a bit back further and thinking about those other people that God has anointed by his Spirit to do the work that he's called them to. And so they start to think that he may be some sort of representation of God's work again, being the Spirit present in him, in his ministry. But he wants to take them a bit further than that. So he then brings it to a more personal level, and he addresses the individual more directly and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, wonderful Peter, he's first to respond. And he has two responses in this. It's almost not a conversation. It's almost a monologue. I mean, Jesus does a lot of the talking, but Peter has some input here and there. His first response is great. It's wonderful. And in fact, in Matthew's take on the same passage, he talks about Jesus commending him. In Mark's gospel, we don't get that. We just get the fact. So in Matthew, he says that blessed is Peter, this has been given, this revelation has been given to him by God. So that's wonderful. His response to Jesus is this God-given revelation where he says, you are the Christ. See, this is a turning point in the story of Jesus. Where are we in the timeline? Well, if you were to break it down into the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, often they're termed to be the first year's been the inauguration year, the middle year to be the year of popularity, and then the final year of Jesus' ministry is the year of opposition. And it is really, Mark's gospel is the shortest of all the gospels. There's 16 chapters, and right in the middle, chapter 8, where we are, this is a point, this is a turning point. We're actually about 2 years into things, and things are going to turn now. It's becoming apparent who Jesus is. In fact, he warns his disciples not to let the cat out of the bag, if you like, which might speed up the process. There's much that Jesus wants to do before he goes to Jerusalem and to be crucified. But unfortunately, Peter, having had this wonderful revelation, undoes things a little bit, because as Jesus starts to unpack what must happen to him in accordance with the scriptures and the Christ who is to come, he must suffer and be killed at the hands of sinful men. And Peter is just can't have this. And fear wells up in him. And another narrative that might be sitting in his heart begins to manifest itself. So he takes Jesus aside and he tries to straighten out Jesus. Good luck with that. And Jesus rebukes him and says, Satan, get behind me, which seems really strong stuff, doesn't it? And I really feel for Peter. One moment, you know, he's all shiny and like, you know, I guess he's feeling like, yeah, I got it, didn't I? You're the Christ. And everyone else here, they're seeing that I got it. And then next minute he's like, oh dear, what's happened here? I think there was an expectation, wasn't there, under Roman rule, that the Messiah, when he comes, will put the powers, the oppressive powers, to flight. And the story that Jesus is unpacking for them doesn't look anything like that. This is talking about him being given into the hands of sinful men and then them putting him to death. Now, he does talk about being raised from the dead in 3 days. So it's not a story without hope, but you get the impression that this is just not the story that Peter had in mind for the person that he's given himself to for the last at least 2 years of his life, following him around in ministry. See, fear starts to come in to Peter, and out of fear he begins to try and control the narrative. He's trying to ask Jesus to do it another way. Surely there's another way. And I think, you know, you'd best, you know, preserve your life and then we can get on with what I have in mind here. It's really coming from a man's point of view rather than a God's point of view. See, when Jesus came, I mean, who expected the King of Glory to turn up in a stable, in a manger? God just doesn't do it our way. And again, God is just not doing it. the way that Peter might envisage. And we contrast Peter's response with Jesus' statement, which he makes in John's Gospel, and this is what he says about himself: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." See, Jesus' relationship with the Father is such that he has the freedom to lay his life down, to surrender himself fully to the will of God without fear of what will happen to him. And that's the kind of love that casts out fear. That's a perfect kind of love. It's a love that's surrendered and not seeking to control the outcome. Perfect love, as we know, casts out fear. It's not that fear may not be present, but with love, that fear has no room to dictate to us how we live. See, love has in mind the higher good of another. Jesus elsewhere says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." This is in John's Gospel when he's talking about being the good shepherd and laying his life down for the sheep. A shepherd was someone that would have to encounter lions and bears and perhaps rustlers, and they were willing, for the sake of the sheep, to put their life at stake, to stand in the gap between and sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. And at Easter, we're reminded of this cost of life. Salvation is not cheap. It is not cheap. Forgiveness and freedom were actually at Christ's expense. And so, with that in mind, we want to live a life that's worthy of the calling, that's worthy of the expense and the price that Jesus has paid on our behalf. So going back to Mark and verse 34, we read that Jesus then goes on to say about what this might cost. Yes, it's going to cost him. He's talked about laying his own life down. Now he moves on to the implications for those who would come after him. And he says this: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." We need to remember that Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher, and so his followers were to follow him everywhere that he went. Now, it was only Jesus that could pay the price on the cross, but here he is saying, "This is where I go, and you are to follow in the same way." Don't you love that? Yes! It's like an exclamation mark on what I just said. We are to take up our cross daily. You know, yes, Easter is an event, but following Jesus is a daily walk. And we need to walk in the way of Jesus. He is our teacher. He's our Savior. That's great. But he's also our teacher. And he shows us the way we ought to live. And it does involve the cross. We don't have to pay the price in the sense that he paid the price. We're now justified in God's eyes. He couldn't love us any more than he does right now. But in response to the knowledge of that love, we live a new way. We put to death our old way of living, ourself, and we allow him to bring new life, resurrection life. It's kind of like a thousand little deaths every day, isn't it, to self. When self rises up, we put it aside and we say, "No, I am led by the Spirit. I'm being transformed by the Spirit." Christ being formed in us. Christ, the hope of glory. In Matthew's Gospel, it gives us a little more in terms of the exchange with Peter. and where Jesus talks about Peter's revelation as being given by God. He commends him for that. And then he goes on to say that that's the kind of revelation that he's going to build his church on, that he is the Christ. That is the rock and foundation of what we believe. And out of that, he then gives us the keys to heaven, bringing heaven to earth. How else will it happen other than, you know, Jesus is no longer here. He's been crucified, he's ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, and then he's left us here to get on with what it is, to bring what is up there down here into a reality on earth. And there's only one real way that that's going to happen, I think, is that we need less of us and more of him. It's his spirit, Christ's spirit, being formed in us, occupying more and more room, to the point that self has no room to move. That is the key to overcoming evil. It is with good. It's not a man-led agenda where we seize power, we take control, and we do it our way, but we invite Christ into our hearts and we surrender ourselves and yield to his leading and his guidance and his love. It's a sacrificial kind of action on our part. In fact, elsewhere it says that in view of God's mercy shown to us in the cross, we now offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true worship and true and proper worship. It's a reasonably short message this morning, but I just want us to embrace this aspect of a way of life rather than an event. You know, absolutely, Easter is this wonderful time where we walk along with Jesus to the cross and we acknowledge that it is his death that has given us relationship with God once again, but also we celebrate his resurrection. And then we realize that, well, that was Easter, now what? Well, now what is we have the rest of our lives to live in the light of that revelation. If he is the Christ, then he invites us into the way of life that we otherwise would not know were he not present. As I invite the musicians up, we're going to sing New Wine again, but this time I want us to sing it by way of a kind of declaration. I want us to ask ourselves afresh this morning the question that Jesus asks us when he says, "Who do you say I am? What about you? Where are you with Christ?" And if our answer is, "You are the Christ," then this song, let it be a declaration of intent on our part in the light of the fact that he is the Christ, that we are going to live a new way of life, a life that is secure in the love and knowledge of God for us through Christ, where fear does not seek to control the way that we live our lives, but rather our surrendering ourselves to that love then enables us to live the life that Christ called us to, the life that he says we're able to be made into a vessel. We're transformed into someone that is an offering, that we were to be made whatever he wants us to be. After all, we come here with nothing but all he has given us. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. And let's believe for something new to be birthed in us this morning. Something that tomorrow and the next day and day after that will make a real difference as we continually surrender ourselves to him, that we daily, daily take up our cross and follow after our Lord and our Savior. yielding ourselves to God, surrendering to His overwhelming love for us in Christ. Yes, it can be crushing and there can be pressing, and that is difficult. I'm not saying that it will not be without trial, but in that, let's not revert to fear and seeking to control the outcomes, but let's allow God to take those things and to break new ground so that He might create new wine inside each one of us. So let's stand together and sing. And then after we have sung that, I'd like for us then to join around the communion table and share in that new wine together. So let's stand and sing. Just be seated, and as we hand out communion this morning, the musicians are just going to continue to play. You've got the words there printed before you to just meditate upon what it is that God would be saying to you. What is the new wine that He wants to bring out of you?